I found out that Pastor alluded to the subject that I want to talk about a little bit in his message when I was not here. We're going to take it a little bit in a little bit of a different direction than he did. But there's just been a topic of conversation that I've wanted to refer to, and I am concerned that we have the ability to think biblically. That when these topics and current events come up, that we, just by reflex, ask ourselves, well, what does the Bible have to say about that? And that our Bible knowledge come up to a point where we know something about what the Bible has to say about topics, or that we know how to find it. And one of the topics that I've seen a lot of discussion about, I've read some editorials about it in news magazines, is this whole issue of have we finally found life on Mars? I don't know if, give me some indication if you've been involved in a conversation on that in the last couple weeks, water cooler conversations or work or neighbors or something like that. When something like that comes up, I want us to, as Christians, say, how does this, does it affect my faith? What does the Bible have to say on the subject? And that's where we're going to go this morning. The main points that you have on your outline, we're going to take a look at the science, we're going to take a look at the scriptures, and finally take a look at the significance of the issue. So you can go ahead and fill those in right off the top, a look at the science, a look at the scriptures, and a look at the significance. Under the science, the first thing that we want to look at is the facts. I want you to put that in quotes, because of all of that has been written and all that has been talked about, very little of it actually has to do with the facts and what they have really found. It takes a little bit of searching to find out what did they find. What they have not found is life on Mars. Okay? That's what all the headlines read, but that's not what they have found. What they have found is evidence that would be true if there was life on Mars. And there is a huge difference between the two. Take, for instance, here's the kind of logic that is being used. I can assume that if I had a sprinkler system at my house, when I got up in the morning and went outside, the grass would be wet. That's a true statement. If I had a sprinkler system and I went out in the morning, my grass would be wet. So I go out in the morning and I say, gee, my grass is wet. Can I then assume that I have a sprinkler system? No. It may have rained. It may just be the dew, but the statement is still true. If I had a sprinkler system, my grass would be wet in the morning. I go out, my grass is wet in the morning, but that does not necessarily mean that I have a sprinkler system. What they have found is evidence that would be true if there was life on Mars, but the evidence does not prove that there is life on Mars. The second thing is the source of the evidence, most of you know, is a rock that they found that they believe came from Mars and believe gives some evidence that if there was life on Mars, these things would be true, and we found that these things are true. What they're not telling you, and I got this from just a short bit of a Focus on the Family report that I overheard, where they had a scientist 5 years ago who on their program said, within the next few years, you will find scientists declaring that they have found life on Mars. And they replayed, I don't know if any of you heard that, they replayed the interview with this guy, and it was uncanny. And then he went on to explain why this was going to be true, why they would eventually find the evidence that they were looking for. But he made the point that even if there is this life on Mars that they're talking about, it's as likely to have come from Earth in the first place as the rock that they're looking at came from Mars. Okay? If the rock can get from Mars to Earth, then evidence of life can get from Earth to Mars. So just because they find evidence that would be true if there was life on Mars does not mean that it originated there. It's just as likely to have originated here. The third fact that we want to look at is that they are not talking about intelligent life. They are talking about the possibility of single-cell organisms, approximately 1/100th the width of a human hair. I read one editorial that said, if this is true and we are invaded by Mars, we can safely wipe out all the life on Mars with Lysol and a sponge. So we're in no danger. Those are the science. Now, I'm not a scientist. Okay? And I have observed over a few years when preachers start trying to sound like scientists and there's a scientist present, they end up just looking foolish. So that's as much of the science as I can give you. Beyond that, we would need to talk to a scientist. But those are the facts behind the uproar. The problem is that those facts feed into some of our fears. And that's what causes the stir. There are two fears that the church has exhibited over almost its entire history. One is the fear of knowledge, and the second is a fear of technology. The fear of knowledge goes the whole way back to Galileo. If you know what happened there, Copernicus theorized that the sun did not travel around the earth, but that the earth traveled around the sun. Galileo came along with a telescope and proved it. The church responded in its infinite wisdom by saying, take it back. See, they understood that God created man, and man is the center of God's plan for the universe. Therefore, since man lives on earth, earth must be the center of the universe. And if we make the sun the center of the universe, then earth becomes something secondary, and theologically we don't want that to happen. So they made Galileo recant. Which, as a scientist and not a theologian, he was not willing to become a martyr for this fact. So he recanted. With the little footnote, one of his most famous quotes, and says, I recant, but it still moves. And science has proved that he is right, and the church received a very a black eye, if you would, by its fear of knowledge and unwillingness to accept facts and not being able to handle it. And we don't want that. The church has nothing to fear from knowledge. But there is a caution. Learning must be motivated by the desire to find truth. Scripture talks about those who are always learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. And there are those who are interested in discovering facts and knowledge, but they're not interested in discovering the truth. And those people do pose a danger because they will present false facts, they will misinterpret facts to their end. And of that, the church always keeps up a guard and saying, I do not accept what you present just because you present it. I want to see the proof. The church has nothing to fear from knowledge. It has nothing to fear from truth. But we keep our guard up against misinterpretation of facts. Because we do have theological beliefs, and my belief system says that no one will ever discover any knowledge or any truth that will cause me to disbelieve my Bible. And if someone says they have some, their proof had better be pretty good, because I am predisposed to believing Scripture first and then making them prove their facts. But I don't fear anything from knowledge. As we study science, as we study the stars, as we study nature, we are examining the footprints and the fingerprints of God. And we have a responsibility to understand what He put here. And in doing, we will gain insights. By studying the creation, we will gain insights into the Creator. And that we should do. We also have nothing to fear from technology, and yet the church has been notorious for fighting technology. From the printing press, if we print the Bible and put it into the hands of the common people, they'll read it. And there's a danger that they might misinterpret it. And they were right. But it's still better to take the Word of God and get it out and put it in people's hands. There have been some tremendously funny things. Maybe you've read some of the history of trains and locomotives. Statements like, God never intended man to travel that fast. Now we go faster on I-75 than a locomotive ever did, and you can say, yeah, God probably didn't intend man to travel that fast. But we're not afraid of that. TV. It presents some dangers, but the technology in itself is not evil. Here's the caution. Technology gives man a greater ability to reveal his nature, for good or evil. So the more power that I have, the more ability I have to reveal what's in my heart. If it's good, I can create much greater good with technology. If it's evil, and in an unsaved person, all they can reflect is their sin nature, I can expect, in the hands of the unsaved, technology to have greater potential for evil. It's going to reflect that, because that's what man has in his heart. So it's not the technology that I fear. It's sinful people with technology that make me nervous. And so we find these facts that we get presented to us in a partial form. They feed into fears that the church is notorious for, but there is a focus behind the media blitz. There is a purpose. And that focus, point C, is what I have put in the title. The race to debase the race. You have to say it slowly, otherwise it doesn't come out. There is a focus and a purpose behind the media blitz. And that focus and that purpose is to prove that man is nothing special. That's what's behind why you're hearing all of this about very little. There are those who are unsaved that would like very much to prove that human life is not special, that there's nothing important about it. Some of you remember a book that came out in about 1971 by a man named B.F. Skinner. It was entitled Beyond Freedom and Dignity. And that is where a certain percentage of our society wants to get us. Beyond freedom, Skinner basically believed that you don't have a choice. Everything that you do is preconditioned. That you're a product of environment and there are stimuli and you react to the stimuli and that's about all there is. You don't have a choice in their behavior. That's beyond freedom, beyond dignity, that you are an accidental complex configuration of pond scum. There is no reason why you're here. It just happened. You have no meaning, you have no purpose. If you have no meaning and no purpose, then you can avoid morality and responsibility. If you have no meaning, if you have no purpose, if you just happened, then there is no such thing as saying you should. There is no right or wrong. You just find a way to survive, that's the best that you can do, but you can't tell anybody else what's right or wrong, because really there is no such thing. There are just these forces of nature that came together and somehow produced you. And you certainly don't have a responsibility to anyone because they're a highly complex form of pond scum just like you are, so you don't owe them anything. Which means that nobody can tell anybody else what to do, which means man is not responsible to God or to anyone else for his behavior. He can do whatever he wants. And that's the point that the unsaved world wants to get at, where every individual can do whatever they want and not answer to anybody for it. And so if we can find life on Mars, then that makes us just a little less significant. Maybe God didn't put us at the center of the universe. Maybe He doesn't care about us. And so it doesn't matter whether I do right or wrong, because really there is no such thing. That's what's happening behind the scenes in science. So what do we do as Christians? We open our Bibles. Psalm chapter 8. If I had asked you, where am I going to look in the Bible to find out what the Bible has to say about life on Mars? You probably wouldn't have a quick answer off the top of your head. A verse on life on Mars. Nope, can't think of anything. And yet in Psalm chapter 8, we find basically the same process. David is sitting out on the roof of the palace, contemplating something he should be contemplating in this case. He's looking up at the heavens, not at the next rooftop. That got him in trouble. But in this case, he says this, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him?" When we look at the scriptures, we find out that these questions are not new. Now, granted, we've got better technology for contemplating the stars in the heavens, but people have been doing it since creation. And we find the questions of the scientist. Whenever man takes to studying the world around him, whenever he looks up and notices the stars and notices the planets, and the planets move one way and the stars move another way and the sun moves a different way and the moon shifts and changes, and he begins to start to question and say, why are these things? Eventually, he's going to end up with two questions. The same two questions that David came up with when he set to contemplating the stars and the heavens. Those two questions are, what is man? What is the son of man? What is man that you are mindful of him? And the second question is, who is God? What is man? Does he have any significance? Does he have any importance? Does he matter at all? And who is God? Does he care? Does he pay attention to man? Is he, as the deists believe, just someone who created us and put us here and then went on a long journey? What is man and who is God? And what is the relationship between the two? Let me give you the one sentence that's kind of the big picture. It's not on your outline. You may have to write it up the left side. But here's the big picture. Every person has value as an image bearer. Every person has value as an image bearer and responsibility as a steward. Every person has value as an image bearer and responsibility as a steward. The identity, let's look first of all at the identity of an image bearer. The identity of an image bearer. We go the whole way back to Genesis chapter 1. If you're not adept at finding scripture quickly in your Bible, practice on this one. Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 22. For time's sake, I'm going to jump us to verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Those first words are very important. God saying, "Let us make man in our image." He did not say that about any other aspect of creation. They all reflect parts of God. They all reflect some of God's character. But there's only one part of creation that is created in God's image, and that's us. that makes us special, that makes us unique, that sets us apart from the rest of creation. Within a few chapters, we're going to find sin entering the world and God judging sin. God brings a flood and wipes out the entire human race except for one family. Imagine sitting in the ark knowing that every person that you know, other than those with you in the boat, is being wiped out. That your entire race is being wiped out except for the people in the boat. Can you feel the weight of that? Can you imagine trying to figure out what that tells you about God? One of the conclusions that they may have come to is that human life is cheap. After all, God just wiped all of it out, except for a handful. And so in Genesis chapter 9, God makes very clear that we will never come to that conclusion. Noah and his family leave the boat. Maybe they're thinking, how important can life be if God just wipes it out all at once with a flood? And in Genesis 9:6, God tells them this about how they are to treat each other. He says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. He said to Noah and his entire family, human life is not cheap. I am God. I created it. I had to judge sin. But you be careful how you treat each other. Because every human being is an image bearer. And when you touch the image, you touch the person whose image that is. If I take out a picture out of my wallet of my family, I know Pastor has his, picture of his grandson talking about being the image. Let me change that image just a little bit. If I take this out, I say, this is my family. And you take that picture out of my hands, throw it on the ground, stomp on it, spit on it, and rip it into pieces. You have an enemy. Have you done anything to my family? No, they're safely at home. But that picture is an image. And if you touch or injure or deface that image, you touch, you give your impression of what you think of my family. And I'm not going to take that well. Now, we know that the image of God in us has been distorted by sin. We know that Adam and Eve, through Satan, already took the picture and ripped it up. And that God, through salvation, is at work restoring His image in us. He wants to conform us to the image of Christ. He wants us to resemble Jesus Christ. But as we look at each other, we can already see where the lines are, where the picture's been torn, where the tape is. We can recognize the image, but it's been cracked and twisted and distorted in each of us. And yet we still, despite all of the sin, we still bear the image, saved and unsaved. Healthy, sick, handicapped. Every human being bears the image of their Creator, and because of that, they have value. And we will not let anyone take that value away. We have the identity and the value of an image bearer. We also have the responsibilities of a steward. Back in Genesis 1:26, not only did it say that we are made in the image of God, but that we have a responsibility to rule. And that responsibility to rule is carried through Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:12 promises us that if we endure, we will reign with Christ. That's what we were created for. That wasn't an Old Testament thing. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will reign with Him. And if you go back to Revelation chapter 22, there's another good one to practice on. Last chapter, last page. Chapter 22, verse 5. Talking about heaven, it says, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The question is, who is they? They is the same they that doesn't need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. That's not God. He never needed those things. That's not angels. They never needed those things. That's us. We needed those things. From Genesis to Revelation, there is the responsibility that each of us are stewards. God has given us something, an area of dominion and control that we are responsible to take care of for Him. That involved the entire planet. That involves our life. That involves our family, our neighbors, our opportunity, our time, our talents. We are managers of possessions that belong to God, and we will give an account of what we do with them. On your outline, God has given us the right to rule. But the second point is that God warns us of the responsibilities of ruling. In Luke 12, verses 42 through 48, we find an example of a steward who was given a responsibility and misused it. He abused those who were put under his charge, and when the master came back, he was punished for it. Personally, I wonder how we're doing. I'm going to sound a little bit like an environmentalist this morning. But when God gave us the right to rule, gave us stewardship over the planet, personally, I don't think that He's pleased that we have basically trashed the place. If you were a landlord and you had rented your house out to tenants and you came back and they had done to it, used it and abused it, kind of the way we have this planet, I don't think you would be pleased. I'm not a tree hugger. I'm not New Age. But I do think that God created the world and He created it perfectly and it all works pretty well, except when we start messing with it and interfering with it and then we throw it out of balance. A lot of times we don't know what we're doing, but we just figure it's here for us to use and we don't understand that we're going to answer to God for what we've done with it. May He ask us, you know, I put a whole lot of life on that planet and somehow you managed to wipe out half of it before I came back. I just think we need to be careful. We need a little bit of balance in there. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2 says that it is required of a steward that he be found faithful. Whatever time, talents, opportunity, or possessions God has given you, you must be faithful in how you use them because God will call us to account. God has given us the right to rule. God warns us of the responsibilities of ruling, but He also gives us the motivation for ruling. Why does it matter what we do with our lives? Why does it matter how you raise your children, what you do with your possessions? God tells us why it matters. If we go back to Psalm 8 where we started, the last verse in that chapter says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic in your is your name in all the earth. You can contribute to the majesty of the Lord's name on the earth, or you can take away from it. You have that ability. If you remember the story, the children's story of Puss in Boots, go back a little ways to reading fairy tales. There was a man who owned the cat. The cat was going to set his master up as a ruler. And towards the end of the story, the cat has provided for him clothing. He's killed the giant, provided the castle for him. He's gone ahead of his master saying, when the king comes through, tell him that you serve my master and be happy about it. And so the king comes through and he sees all these workers and they say, whose workers are you? And they say, well, the master that lives in the castle down there. And the king starts being impressed. They said, whose lands are these? Whose crops are these? And they say, the master of the castle. And the king is just really becoming impressed. And before he ever meets the man in the castle, he's already impressed by him because he's met the servants. He drives up and sees what they have built. He said, I want to meet this guy. This guy's very impressive, even though he hasn't met him yet. And the cat went through and enhanced the reputation of his master before the king, before he ever met him. People will make judgments regarding your master by watching your life. If your life is worthy of honor, they will say, what kind of God must these people serve? Look at them. Look at the way they run their life. Look at the happiness and the joy. Look at the discipline and the responsibility. Look how they run their life. They must serve a great master. A God that would be worthy of such people must be a great God. That people is you. And you, by the way you live your life, have the ability to enhance God's reputation on earth. They will either think more highly of the God you serve, or they will think, well, if that's a Christian, I don't want to be one. Romans 14:8 also tells us that we have a higher purpose. Romans 14:8 reminds us that we do not live for ourselves. Whether we live or whether we die for Jesus. We are the Lord's. That is our meaning. That is our purpose. So what's the significance? First of all, keep the news in perspective. You read the paper, then read your Bible. You watch TV, then watch and pray. Keep the two together. Don't believe everything you hear. Don't believe everything you read unless it comes out of this book. Keep it in perspective. Secondly, accept who you were created to be. Maybe you have spent your life running from your purpose. Maybe you've never had any intention of glorifying God with your life. Maybe you've had no intention of bowing down to Him and saying, I am your servant. In that case, you are at cross purposes with your very identity, with your very creation. You will never find your meaning and purpose in life until you find it in your Creator, who has planted in your life His image, who has given you a responsibility, who will hold you accountable for it. You need to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Thirdly, you need to live with accordance with who you are. Never let anybody tell you that what you do doesn't matter. Never let anyone tell you that you are just another animal, that you have no meaning, you have no purpose, you have no dignity, you have no honor. So eat, drink, and be merry, indulge yourself. That's a lie. The truth is that you have both morality and responsibility before God. There is right and there is wrong. There is you should and there is you should not, because of our relationship with God. Live with dignity. Hold your head up high, because you are valuable in God's sight, because you bear His image. Use your freedom to serve God. We referred to Skinner's book, Beyond Freedom and Dignity. Hopefully we will never get there. We don't want to move beyond freedom and dignity. We want to maintain the dignity that God has given us. We want to use our freedom to serve Him.